Good morning, church. How are you today? Are you excited to dig into God's Word? I know you all have been waiting for this part of the Scriptures, right? This long genealogy, right? Verses 1 to 32, you're like, man, I can't wait for us to get there. It's going to be so exciting. It's going to be awesome to watch the pastor struggle to read all of those names, right? Hopefully with God's strength, I'll be able to get through that today. We're going to be talking about God of the nations. It's Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 to 32. And as we begin this morning, I want to share this illustration with you. The Guinness World Records provides information about the most prolific mother ever. The greatest officially recorded number of children born to one mother is 69. To the wife of Fyodor Vasilyev, 1907 to 1982, or 17, 1707 to 1782, a peasant from Shuya, Russia. In 27 confinements, so that's pregnancy, she gave birth to 16 pairs of twins, 7 sets of triplets, and 4 sets of quadruplets. Numerous contemporaneous sources, I know you guys are shocked too, right? So, numerous contemporaneous sources exist which suggest that this seemingly improbable and statistically unlikely story is true, and she is the woman with the most children. The case was reported to Moscow by the Monastery of Nikolsk on the 27th of February, 1782, which had recorded every birth. So, that monastery recorded every birth. It's noted that by this time, in 1782, only 2 of the children who were born in the period of 1725 to 1765 failed to survive their infancy. 67 of them survived. But that's a long time ago, right? The 1700s. Most of us think about the Duggars when we think of a family that has a lot of children, right? How many of you watched that show? 19 kids and counting, right? So that was just 19 children between Jim Bob and Michelle Duggar. Most of us can't even fathom having that many children, but God has truly blessed them. And so I want to give you a little history of just my family and Judy's family. My dad, he was the only son, and he had 4 sisters, so that's not a particularly large family. My mom had 11 in her family, so there were 10 girls and 1 boy. See, that's weird, isn't it, right? Only one boy in all these families. Judy's dad had 4 brothers and 6 sisters, and her mom had 1 sister. And so the Lord has just blessed Judy and I with 3 boys, and we're very proud of them. We've been blessed with 2 wonderful daughter-in-laws, 2 granddaughters, and 1 grandson. And hopefully, eventually down the road, more grandbabies on the way. Hint, hint. If my kids are going to be listening. We had 1 miscarriage between our 2nd and 3rd sons, and our 2nd son had a bump removed from his belly when he was really young that had cartilage and hair and other items in it, and we believe it was perhaps his twin that never developed. If you know our middle son, he's the one that was just full of life and energy and joking around. I can't imagine having 2 of those, but it would have been fun. But we probably would have had more children if our last 2 pregnancies didn't have so many difficulties in them. So, and then we did have the privilege to have 2 sisters stay with us for a period of time under a private guardianship. So, you know, we love kids, right? And so we're privileged to be able to do that. So I want you to just take a moment to think about your own family today. How many siblings do you have? So just hopefully you know that, right? How many siblings did your parents have? And so give me a little bit of feedback this morning. Whose immediate family, so your family, had the most children? Let me hear. Who do you think is the most? 10? Okay, so she had 10 siblings. Anybody else more than that? All right. And then whose parents had the most siblings, and how many were there? 13? I didn't hear it anymore. So 13? All right. So as Moses continued to write about Noah's family, we see in Genesis chapter 10 what many scholars call the Table of Nations. It's from Noah's three sons that the earth is repopulated after the flood. And what we see in the Table of Nations is 70 descendants of Noah that span four generations. Now compare that to Mrs. Vasilyev, who had 69 children by herself, right? One generation of 69, 70 over four generations of what we'll see this morning. We realize that the Table of Nations does not reflect all of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but certain ones have been selected that will help us as we continue to study Genesis and the rest of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Many of the names listed played a significant role in the life of the Israelites, and what we'll learn from this passage of Scripture today is our big idea, is that God is concerned about all people. And so I want you to hang in there with me because we're going to go through the genealogies here, but then we're going to break it down and apply it to our lives at the end, okay? So you just have to kind of hang on as we get to that point. If you look at verse 1 in chapter 10, this is what God's word says. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. And so what we see here, this begins the fourth toledot. That's just a Hebrew word that means the account of, the origins of. This is the fourth one that we're seeing, and we'll see the rest of them throughout the book of Genesis. Here we see the account of the line of Noah's sons, which will carry through to the Tower of Babel narrative that's in chapter 11, verse 9. And then in verse 10, we'll see the beginning of another toledot, or the account of the origins of Shem's line. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth had sons after the flood, which fulfilled the command from the Lord found in Genesis chapter 9, verse 7, that says this, "As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." The increasing in number and multiplying is what we see in the Table of Nations. So we're going to see that fulfillment here, at least on a small scale. In most lists of Noah's sons, it's in the order of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as we just saw in verse 1. Now, there's significance to listing Shem first, even though he's the middle child. As we'll see in Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 to 32, Abram, or Abraham, comes through the line of Shem, which means that David and Jesus descended from Shem. So that's important. That's kind of why he gets that his name first in the line of these three sons. But when Moses begins to list the descendants of Noah here, he begins with Japheth and ends with Shem. And again, there's importance to that, because after the narrative about the Tower of Babel, we'll see Shem's line continue. That's the most important line. Then chapters 12 to 25 recount the story of Abraham. And of course, we know that Abraham comes through the line of Shem. So we begin with Japheth's line in verses 2 to 5. And so would you look at those verses with me this morning, if you would. Here's what it says. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Yavan, Tuval, Meshech, and Tirach. And so the sons of Gomer are Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togomar. And the sons of Yavan were Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittim, and the Rodanim. And so, then in verse 5 it says, "From these the maritime peoples spread out into their territories by their clans within the nations, each with his own language." And so we have to look here at Japheth's line. And again, you'll see a flow chart. It's already up there for you that kind of shows you how this looks. Hopefully, if you're a visual learner, this is beneficial for you this morning to look at that and go, oh, okay, so that's how it looks. But you see all of these sons of Japheth, and then Moses only highlights the next generation of Gomer and Yavan. And so we see that with Japheth's grandsons, who are listed under Gomer and Yavan's sons. All three genealogies that we'll look at today contain a combination of three kinds of information. The first one is just the individual's names. So like, we'll, you see the Ephath, we're going to see Nimrod and Peleg and Iver. But it also talks about people groups. And we saw that already here in Ephath's. And it's including the tribal names and nations. They're easy to spot because they either have the plural suffix im, like I-M at the end, like katim, or the gentilic suffix of like e within the name, like Jebusites. So you'll see that, and that's how you'll know that it's a people group and not an individual's name. And then we also see just place names like Babylon and Nineveh. Hamilton says this, it's clear that the descendants of Japheth are primarily, if not exclusively, ethnic groups that represent maritime nations. We see that in the parentheses in this verse 5. who practiced the profession of seafaring and whose interchange was largely by sea. So what they did for a living is they were, you know, they took care of fishing and moving stuff from place to place across the sea. And they were located to the north, northeast, and northwest of Israel. And you'll see that on the map as the red area at the top. So that's Japheth's line. That's where they spread through. Now what we see next is Ham's line in verses 6 to 20. And again, let's take a look at those verses here in God's Word. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. Or we say Canaan, right? And then the sons of Cush were Sava, Havilah, Savta, Rama, Satekvav, Satekvav, and Nimrod, as we'll see in just a minute. Nimrod's not listed here, but he's coming. And so the sons of Rama were Shava and Dadan. Now, we got to keep going here. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Kana, and Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Resen, which is between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. And so we continue here with Mitzrayim, was the father of the Ludi, or the Ludites, the Anamites, the Lahavim, the Naphtachim, the Pathrusi, the Kasukhem, and the Kaphtor. And then Canaan was the father of Sidon, Kath, Yevusi, Amori, Gergeshi, Kivvi, Erki, Sini, I'm telling you, it's fun, isn't it? Ervad, Semira, and the Hamath. And so that's what we see with all of these, and we see some people groups again there. Later, the Canaanite clans scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon toward Gerar, and as far as Gaza, and then toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. Whew. Did you get them all? Did you write all those names down? You understood them all? Let's look at Ham's line here. So again, you see the flow chart. It might be kind of small for you to see this morning because there's so many names there. Moses only highlights certain sons, grandsons, and great-grandsons from Ham's line. And again, there's so many names there. But he does this little, he kind of bumps out then for Nimrod and kind of gives some history about this particular relative of his. Nimrod was perhaps the founder of the first imperial kingdom, as one commentator puts it. His kingdom included all of Mesopotamia, which included Babylonia in the south and Assyria in the north. Moses listed four cities that were part of Shinar, which is Babylonia or Babel, as we'll see next week. And next he lists four cities in the region of Assyria. Nimrod made a name for himself by doing bold and daring deeds. And so his name means rebel, or we shall rebel, which is important since he built the city where the Tower of Babel would be erected. So this, you know, it's not by chance that this poor guy is named rebel, right? And so the parenthetical note about Nimrod is significant because the two regions he founded played an important part in Israel's history. They would be taken into captivity by the Babylonian and Assyrian empires, which came from Nimrod's line. And so as we continue to think about filling the earth, in verses 18b through 20, the descendants of Ham were fulfilling the command from Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And so if you look at this map again, Ham's line and his descendants settled in what is the green area. And then within the Canaanite borders, the Canaanite clans scattered and expanded their borders there. So if you see in there again, there's that's all of, originally that was all part of Ham's line until the Israelites came in and, of course, took over. And so that completes the genealogy of Ham, which leads us to Shem's line in verses 21 to 31. And so this is what we see in that passage, in those verses. Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. And then Arpachshad was the father of Shelach. And Shelach was the father of Aver. Two sons were born to Aver. One was named Peleg, because in his time, the earth was divided. His brother was named Yoktan. Yoktan was the father of Almodad, Shelef, Hetzermaveth, Yetzrak, Hadoram, Uval, Dikla, Uval, Amavel, Shava, Ophir, Chavilah, and Yovav. And then it goes on and says, the region where they were lived stretched from Mesha toward Safar in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. And so what we see here with Shem's line is a couple of things. Again, Moses only highlighted the genealogies of two of the five sons here. And we see with Eber's sons, Peleg and Yoktan, Peleg means division. And we see in that parenthesis that he was living during a time of this division. Perhaps he was born during the time of the Tower of Babel, when division came as a result of the confusion of their languages, as we'll see next week. And Yoktan's sons we see listed here then after that. But Shem's descendants were located east and southeast of Canaan. And again, if you look at the map this morning, it's the yellow region that's highlighted there. Moses identified the region where they lived. It stretched from Mesha towards Safar in the eastern hill country. Now, we have the following statement that's been part of all three genealogies concerning each son. And we're made aware of the fact that these were the clans and languages in their territories and nations. I want you to keep that in mind. That's important, especially as we come next week and we talk about the Tower of Babel. So just remember that what we're reading right now is like each of these three sons had a specific language that was their own. It was different. And as we'll see next week, that there was one language. So we'll see that really what this genealogy comes before what happens in the Tower of Babel, where there's this division and separation. So it's not in chronological order what we're reading right now. So what we see then next is this closing statement in verse 32. it says this: these are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. And so this closing statement reminds us again that what we've just read is the account of Noah's sons. The purpose of this section in Scripture is highlighted in verses 1 and verse 32. It was to repopulate the earth and fill it. So how does this apply to us? You're like, I don't even know. Like, there was a bunch of names. Like, what does that mean? Is it important? When I was in seminary, we were going through, you know, some of the genealogies in the Old and New Testament. I attended seminary with a young man whose family was from Africa. He had been in the United States for many, many years, but his father was a tribal leader in Africa. And so when he looked at the genealogies, he thought, this is important. And he saw the value of it. Why? Because he had to be able to prove that he was of the line of the tribal leader, right? If he was going to be the next tribal leader, he needed to be able to prove that he was part of that clan or part of that tribe. So when he looked at these, he was like, this is incredible. And he understood the significance of it. But what can we take away from this genealogical account found in Genesis chapter 10? I love what Warren Wiersbe does. He did an excellent job of highlighting four main principles. And we're going to look at those today. The first principle is this: that Jehovah God is the Lord of the nations. He's the Lord. He's the ruler. He's, in control of everything. And he keeps his promises. All throughout Genesis so far, we have seen how God is in control. After Adam and Eve sinned, God brought restoration through animal sacrifice and started the process of redemption for mankind through the line of Seth. After God destroyed the earth by flood, he brought restoration through Noah and his family. As we'll see over the next few weeks with the Tower of Babel and the continuation of Shem's genealogy, God confused their language but continued his promise of redemption through the line of Shem to reach to Abraham. Noah's prophecy about his sons came true. His prayer about his sons that they would, that they would grow and develop, and of course, everyone would bow before Shem's line. That was all coming true. We see some biblical support here from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. It says this: when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. That's kind of talking about what's happening here in the book of Genesis. And Acts chapter 17, verses 26 to 28 tells us this: from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So again, Paul in writing in the book of Acts, you know, he's talking about what's happening here in the book of Genesis. Like, we all came from one line, one man. And so God is in control, and he is Lord of the nations. In 2021, it was all over the news about Russian hackers infiltrating certain companies in the United States. It had happened multiple times during that year, and it probably is still happening today, maybe on a lesser scale. That can make us feel uncertain and fearful about the security of our identity and our finances, but I just want to encourage you today that God's in control, even of Russian hackers. He's in control. In July of 2021, we heard about the assassination of the president of Haiti, yet God is still in control. We may not understand why certain things happen, but we know that he's in control. We've heard about the two assassination attempts of Donald J. Trump and the continued talk of his assassination by the Iranians. We may be concerned about the political climate in our own nation, but be encouraged today that God is in control. We don't have to be fearful. Some people may be concerned about China's influence and control over the global community, but God is greater than China. Do you believe that today? Yeah. He is the Lord of the nations. And so that just takes us to our first next step today, and that's to put my trust and faith in the God of the nations when I feel afraid or insecure. It's easy to feel that way today, isn't it? In our culture, in our day and age, it's easy to feel insecure about what's the future going to be like. You know, what's the nation going to look like when my children are growing up, right? When they are getting out on their own and, you know, finding a job and finding a spouse and having children. Like, we don't have to be concerned. God's in control. The second principle that we want to look at today is that all nations belong to the same human family. We talked a little bit about this last week, but here's some more biblical support for it. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, just the first half of that verse, it says this: from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. This is God talking here, or being talked about God, and talking about Noah. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 2 says, rich and poor have this in common: the Lord is the maker of them all. Regardless of your economic status, God still created you. You still came from one man. Atkinson says this: all human people, even of different national and cultural identities, are of the same origin, have the same dignity, and belong to the same world. This undercuts all human divisiveness based on nationality, culture, and race. However good, however rich national and cultural diversity can be, it should never be allowed to cloud the more fundamental fact that all human people share the same nature, breathe the same air, live on the same earth, and owe their life to the same God. Boy, when I think about that, racism just disappears, doesn't it? Sexism just disappears. All of those things that divide us just disappear when we really embrace this. And we have to embrace this principle and truth as followers of Jesus Christ. The old saying is blood is thicker than water, which supposedly means that family is more important than friendships, right? Or that family bonds are closer than friendships. But what's important here is this principle: we're all family. We all come from the same, from one man. That includes every nationality and race. Now, we see divisiveness in our nation today. When we listen to the news and the political leaders in our country, it doesn't take long to realize that as a nation, we don't believe this biblical truth, that we all come from one people, from one man. The news highlights our differences. We hear of the white police officer, excuse me. We hear of the white police officer that shot and killed a black man or woman. We hear about violence against different ethnic groups or races. Politicians are making ridiculous claims about the Declaration of Independence being racist. What? That's ridiculous. Our educational system is trying to teach our children that simply the color of their skin determines whether they are racist or not. This is all just a bunch of baloney. It's not true. Our holidays highlight our differences. Have you ever thought about that? There are holidays and months that are dedicated to different races and cultures. Even on television now, there's like different, you know, TV stations for particular ethnic groups. And I'm like, wow, this is all just dividing us. It's not uniting us at all. While it's certainly wonderful to celebrate our heritage, it should never overshadow that we've all come from one man. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be careful that we don't focus on our differences, but rather on our familial bond with all people. Man, we should view every person that we come in contact with as being family. This is my brother. This is my sister. We all came from Noah, the line of Noah. Right? Instead of focusing on these differences, so maybe you're ready to take this second next step today, and that's to recognize that we all belong to the same human family and celebrate that truth. Let me take it one step further for you this morning and talk about it within the body of Christ. The same is true in the body of Christ. We need to recognize that we all belong to the same Savior and celebrate that truth instead of denominational distinctives or differences. Paul writes this truth about this truth to the Galatian believers in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, while we have a covenant with the United Brethren in Christ denomination, we should be willing to cooperate and partner with other evangelical churches that preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've done some of that already with the Churchville Revival Services this summer. We'll be doing that again the day before the election. We're going to be hosting the Churchville Election Prayer Vigil here that Monday evening. And the churches in the community have been invited to come. We had a meeting a couple of weeks ago, and I think we have our second meeting coming up this week for the Churchville Live Nativity that will involve all the churches in Churchville. And it'll be down in the park. So you see, we can cooperate together because we are focusing on who we are in Jesus Christ. Our third principle is this morning. God has a purpose for the nations to fulfill. As we can continue to study Genesis, we'll see how God chose one nation to fulfill his promise to send a Savior to redeem all mankind. He chose Abraham and his line to bring about the birth of Jesus. And we're going to see that one particular son is chosen as we go through the remainder of the book of Genesis. You're going to see how like one particular line was chosen. And there was a reason and a purpose for that, to fulfill what God's plan and purpose for the nations. Wiersbe says, God also used Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Media Persia, and Rome to accomplish his purposes with reference to the Jewish people. God can use pagan rulers like Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Darius, and even Augustus Caesar. We know that the Israelites experienced war and exile at the hands of other nations. This is the repeated cycle throughout the Old Testament when they turned away from the Lord and worshipped idols. He sent them into slavery and into exile. God would punish their rebellion by sending them into exile until they recognized him and repented, and then he would restore them to the promised land. He'd bring them back. We also know from the New Testament that God used the Roman Empire to bring about the death of Jesus by crucifixion to fulfill prophecy that had to take place so that we might be saved. Aren't you grateful that God has a purpose for the nations to fulfill? God still punishes our rebellion against him. We see that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5b and 6. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Have you thought about that before? The punishment, the discipline you're receiving, it's because God loves you. Don't reverse that and go, the reason that God's allowing this to happen is because he hates me. No, it's out of his great love for you that he allows you to go through these difficulties. Because guess what? He's trying to get you to go, okay, God, you're right. Like, that is wrong. What I've been doing is wrong, and I need to turn from that. It's because he wants you to be in a personal relationship with him. He wants you to spend eternity with him in heaven someday. And so out of his great love, he disciplines us. He punishes us because he's accepted us as his son and as his daughter. The writer of Hebrews is quoting the wisdom of King Solomon from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Solomon had been visited by the Lord after he completed the temple of the Lord, and the Lord reminded Solomon that when he stopped the rain and sent locusts to destroy the crops, and when he sent a plague among the people, that it was to discipline them for their rebellion. And he told Solomon that the people must do in order to restore their relationship with him. We see it in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. God told Solomon exactly what needed to happen, what needed to take place. And so maybe you're ready for this third next step today, and that's to do my part by humbling myself, praying, seeking God's face, and turning from my wicked ways so that God will heal our land. What's your role in that? What's God asking you to repent of today and to turn to him and to seek his face so that he can heal our land. We may not understand what's happening nationally or globally, but we can trust in the fact that God has a purpose for the nations to fulfill. Now, our final principle is this today, that God is concerned for all the nations. God's desire is that all nations come to know and serve him. We see that in a couple of chapters in Psalm. Psalm chapter 66, verses 1 to 8 tell us this. Shout with joy to God all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name, Selah. Come and see what God has done, how awesome his works in man on man's behalf. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him, Selah. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. And then we see in Psalm, just turn over to Psalm 67, verses 1 to 7. And we read these words. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, Selah, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the people praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth, Selah. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. Then the land will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will bless us. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him. And then what we also see down in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, that he's concerned about the nations. This is what God's word says. Hopefully you're familiar with it. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So through those passages of Scripture, we see that God is concerned for all the nations. He rules over them with justice. He wants them to turn to him in repentance and be baptized. And so maybe you're ready for this fourth next step today, and that's to ask the Lord how and where he wants me to accomplish his great commission. And so as we review this morning, do you need to remember today that God is in control? Maybe you just need to be encouraged by that today. Are you celebrating the truth that every human being is family? And third, are you doing your part to bring God's healing to our land? And as a body of believers, what part should we be playing to accomplish the Great Commission? And so as we close this morning, just one quick quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says this, Noah's three sons left a mixed legacy to the world, but the Lord of the nations was still in charge, and history is still his story. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Lord, we just turn to you, and we thank you that you are the God of the nations. Lord, you're in control of everything. We are so grateful for that. We thank you that we have all come from one man, from one line, Lord God. You are the one who orchestrated all of that. You knew exactly which line you were going to bring Abraham through, and through Abraham, King David, through King David, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might be saved, Lord. We thank you that you have a plan and a purpose for the nations, Lord God, to fulfill. And pray that you would help us to be part of that fulfillment process. And Lord, we're just grateful that you are concerned about all nations. Lord, give us the same heart and mind that you have for all people. And we just ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand?